Good morning, everybody. So, we are in Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read the scripture, and then here we go, starting in verse 7. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation." Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it is so true. And when we spend time just letting your word dissect us and analyze us and teach us and show us the way, Lord, we hear your voice, we meet with you, and we are transformed into your likeness. So, Lord, I pray that today your word would do its job through the Holy Spirit and that we would meet with Jesus and hear from him this morning. Amen. So last week we talked about the first request or petition or part of the Sermon on the Mount, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This week we're going to talk about the second part of it, which is the prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, as on earth as it is in heaven." And on top of just talking about this verse, I thought we would use this part of the prayer to kind of just answer the question, why pray? Why even pray in the first place? Why do Christians pray? Why does anybody pray? Why should I pray? And part of the reason why I think it's important for us to be asking this question as we're digesting the Sermon on the Mount and we're digesting the Lord's Prayer is because there are in some quarters of Christianity a teaching like that it isn't really that important to pray. And the logic goes like this. First of all, God knows everything and he's all powerful. He knows everything and he's all powerful. He knows every detail of every life. He knows what the color of your toenails are. He knows, you know, what the smallest squid in the ocean looks like. He knows everything and he's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, and no one can stop him. So that's point number one. And point number two is, hey, he can do what he wants. He has a will. He has a plan for human history. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for my life. He has a plan for everybody's life. So if God is all powerful and he can do whatever he wants, won't he just do whatever he wants no matter what? That's the logic. God is sovereign. He's got a plan and he'll do whatever he wants because he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. That's the logic that you can hear some people saying. And so then the end result of that is they say, why pray? Or if we do pray, it's not really about asking God for things as so much as about maybe changing our own hearts. Well, this morning I want to dig down into this scripture just to answer the question, why do we pray and say, no, prayer is real and important and good? And we want to do that by looking at the petitions, Lord, make your kingdom come. Lord, make your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We'll start with your kingdom come. And the first reason why we pray as Christians is because it's war. Because we're in a war. Jesus is saying to his disciples, I want you to pray that God would make his kingdom come into the earth. Now, if you think about it, in order for one kingdom to come someplace where it's not, that involves warfare. I want you to think back into the Old Testament when the Israelites have been set free from Egypt. They're past the Exodus. They're in the desert. And the promise is that they will take over the land of Canaan. God wants to move them in there. Now, God is the king of Israel, and the Israelites are his people, and he wants to, in this sense, move his kingdom physically into the land of Canaan, which is present-day Israel, more or less. And so what has to happen? Well, he needs to raise up an army because the Canaanites are living there. Now, the Canaanites are really, really, really bad people. They worship false gods. They murder. They cheat. They steal. They burn their children to their false gods. They do everything that the Lord hates. And the Lord says, time's up. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to take you out of the earth. And I'm going to use the Israelites as my tool of judgment to take you guys out. But the Canaanites fought back because they didn't want to die and they didn't want to get kicked out of their land. So this whole picture of the Israelites coming into the promised land is about God's kingdom coming to the promised land, and it involves warfare. So when Jesus says to us, we are to pray, God, your kingdom come, the reason we need to pray is because we are in warfare. Paul says this way in Colossians 1, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we're not talking so much about earthly kingdoms and earthly borders and people fighting with swords and shields and spears. But in the biblical worldview, there is a domain of darkness and there is a kingdom that belongs to Jesus. And they are in warfare, and God wants us to be praying that he will make his kingdom expand and be victorious. Ephesians 2 says a similar thing. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil. And he's not just the devil, he's a prince, he's a ruler, he has a dominion, he has influence, he has authority in the world. And again, it doesn't work itself so much out as in borders, but for the Bible, the biblical way of thinking about this is that God's kingdom is a kingdom of influence. His kingdom exists wherever people receive him as a king. Wherever he shows his authority, wherever he exerts his power. It's not so much about Canada being part of God's kingdoms and where the border hits the U.S., that's not God's kingdom, or vice versa, depending on whoever is politically in power. It's wherever people have submitted their lives to Jesus, and Jesus is showing off his authority and his power and his grace and his glory, that is where the kingdom of God is expanding. You say, Rob, prove it. I don't believe you. Well, when Jesus first came preaching the kingdom, he said this, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And repent has to do with the head and the heart. He's saying, change the way you think and change the way you feel and change the way you act. And when you do this, that's how the kingdom of God overcomes you. In a sense, Jesus is not saying so much repent as surrender. Surrender. The kingdom of God has come on you, and this is war. And when I defeat you, you live forever. So it's a different kind of land than the earthly Israel. It's a different kind of warfare, this time with preaching and prayer and not swords and shields. And it's a different kind of enemy, Satan and his evil demons, instead of Canaanites. But we are in warfare, we are in a battle of kingdoms, and that is reason number one why God wants us to pray. But that doesn't quite answer the question, well, does it really matter if I pray or not? The second reason we need to pray, God wants us to pray, the reason Jesus teaches us to pray, is because we are so weak. Jesus frames this entire teaching of the Lord's Prayer by beginning to say, when you come to your Father, he knows what you need. He knows what you need. He says, when you guys come to pray, I want you to know you're needy people. You're not strong people. You're not awesome people. You're needy people. And I'm going to teach you how to pray according to your needs. And the first need you had, we talked about this last time, is that you need God to make himself holy in your life and in your church. You need God to make it so that you revere him and love him and honor him. And the second thing Jesus is teaching us here is you need God to go to war for you. You need God to extend his kingdom and his influence and his authority in your life. I want to prove this again and in larger understanding by asking the question, when did prayer even start in the Bible? Because there was a time when nobody prayed. Now, people always talked to God, But the Bible actually mentions that there was a time when prayer started. It's in Genesis 4:26. It says this. Now Seth is Eve's son, her third son. Thank you. The Bible says this: to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So there was a time when Adam and Eve were first created and walking in the garden. They talked with God, but they didn't call on his name. And there was a time when Cain and Abel were born and they were doing their thing, where people talked to God and even offered sacrifices to him, but they didn't call on his name. But what happened was that Cain and Abel were brothers, and Cain was a faithful man to God and offered God the best sacrifice he could give. And Cain was a religious fake. Sorry, Abel was the good one. Cain is the religious fake. He gives to God just kind of some of the stuff he has and keeps the best portion for himself. And when God says to Cain, "I don't look favorably on that, Cain. There's something wrong with your heart," Cain gets angry and kills Abel. And so Eve has another son in the place of Abel. And Seth has a son named Enosh. And Enosh in Hebrew means man, but it sounds like and is probably related to the word weakness. And Enosh, whose name is weakness, looks at the history of his family and says, "Hey, wait, the ungodly people can kill the godly people. And the ungodly people can slander and accuse the godly people, and they can't fight back, really. And the ungodly people have all the power in the world, and the godly people don't, and we need to do something about this." They're looking at righteous Abel dead on the ground and unrighteous Cain living and building cities and growing and expanding, and God's provision for weak Enosh is calling on the name of the Lord. It's prayer. It's spiritual warfare. So here we are. Imagine you're sitting in your house. And we'll just imagine it's a big house. It's got a really big front yard and a really big backyard. And you're sitting there and you're reading Unlocking the Bible because you picked up a copy from the bookstore after the sermon today. And you're reading Unlocking the Bible, and all of a sudden there's a big ruckus in the front yard. And you hear some motorcycles and people yelling and smashing of beer bottles. And a whole gang has showed up on your front yard, and they start trying to pound in the front door. And you're like, "Whoa, I'm in trouble. These guys are mean dudes. I've seen them in the news. They're not nice. They have crazy tattoos." Now, as you're starting kind of sweating a little bit, there's also a noise in the backyard. You leave the front yard, go to the backyard, and there in the backyard, right behind the back door which you open, is a massive tank. Diesel engine running, fumes going everywhere, the smell of gunpowder still in the air, and the top hatch pops open, and the most battle-hardened general, he's got a patch over his eye, knife scars down his cheek, he's been shot 50 times because he likes it, pops out of the top. Behind this general are swaths of armies, helicopters moving through the air, launching missiles at who knows what. The general pops out, hands you a walkie-talkie, and says,
"Just in case you ever need our help, you just pick this thing up. We'll do what we can. Now, I'm the general, so I won't do what you tell me, but we'll figure something out, just in case you need it."
What would you say about the person who said, "No, I'll be fine. I don't need this"? Goes back down, sits on his couch. Maybe one of the bikers comes in, beats him up a little bit, roughs him up. What would you say about the person who gets beat up by the bikers, doesn't pick up the walkie-talkie, but thinks, "You know what? Life's really hard. What I need right now is a strong drink. Life's really hard. What I need right now is just a vacation. Life's really hard. What I need to do right now is go tool around on the internet, see what kind of trouble I can get into." What would you say about the person who did not pick up the walkie-talkie despite the fact that the army general is in the backyard waiting to help? Foolish, perhaps? Stupid, perhaps? Blind, perhaps? You can decide. Thirdly, one reason from this prayer that God has given us prayer as something to do is because God works. Now, I really resisted here. You almost want to say because prayer works, right? You should do prayer because prayer works. Well, that is not actually true. Because there are lots of people who don't know God who pray. They either pray to a false god or they pray to some weird invisible cloud in the air that stands behind all the gods of all the other religions that they think is the true religion because all paths lead to God, and they just kind of lift up their wanty hearts with no words towards it, and I don't know what. Some people pray just to hear themselves pray. These kinds of prayers don't actually work unless the God of the Bible sovereignly decides to act like, just to intervene and be merciful. And the reason I say that is because of people like Balaam, who did not have a relationship with the real God. But when it came time for him to curse the Israelites, the real God intervened on their behalf. So instead of saying prayer works, I want to say because God works. James 4:2 says about prayer, "You do not have because you don't ask, or you have not because you ask not." So what he's saying is, you guys don't have some stuff because you never went and asked God for stuff. So in order for that to be true, and for Scripture to be true, and not to be broken, it has to be true that if you ask God for stuff, He gives you stuff. And if that is true, then it has to be true that prayer to the living God changes reality forever. It has to be true that the living God, who is the sovereign God and is the only God, as He works out His plan over history, will be happy to not do things for you if you are happy not to ask Him to do things. He will find another way. But the promise is also true that if you do ask, He will hear. Let me give you an illustration. The other day, Ellie asked me for a glass of apple juice, and I got her a glass of apple juice. That's the illustration. It's pretty simple. If you need me to walk you through it, I'm happy to do that after the sermon. The apple juice represents the Holy Spirit. No, that's not true. Now you say, I've tried, and you know what? I've tried too. There have been times where I've started praying and it feels like my prayer is not answered. And I sometimes wonder if the point is just because I've quit too early. You know, in World War II, I have a little factoid here. Apparently, the Allies dropped over 3 million tons of bombs during the war. 3 million tons is about as much as the entire population of Canada all taken and smooshed together and put on one scale, so we'll be really tight. Everybody wear your deodorant. We're going to be squished really tight together on a scale. We would weigh somewhere around 3 million tons. And I think sometimes for me personally, I can go in prayer and pick up a little tiny rock and pull back my little slingshot and fire it off into the darkness. And then when nothing changes and the war isn't won, I go, "What's wrong with you, God?" Like somehow one little shot in the dark is going to win a war. And God is calling me and calling us to be like people in a war who drop bomb after bomb after bomb, and we pray, "God, the last bomb wasn't big enough. I want you to put away the heavy bomb. I want you to pull out the atomic bomb and drop an atomic bomb on the enemy this time. I want you to put away my single-shot pea shooter and rip out the multi-barrel Gatling gun on the devil this time, Lord." And persevere and persevere and grow in strength in this. So God teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." It is a warfare prayer. God, in heaven, you're the boss. God, make it on earth where you're the boss. Make what you want to happen here happen. Make salvations happen here. Make healings happen here. Make deliverance from demonic oppression happen here. Make deliverance from financial oppression happen here, if that's what's going on. Make your kingdom come with life and perseverance and godly character and everything that is pleasing to you. Do it, Lord. And you know what? I just want to resist. It feels like to me this is the easiest prayer in the Lord's Prayer, where we can feel like Jesus is actually trying to get us to work. I want you to pray your kingdom come, and then you go out there and make my kingdom come. I want you to pray my will be done, and then you go out there and do it. But I just want to encourage and remind us, this teaching comes as a prayer first. Don't try to serve God in anything that you haven't asked him to do it for himself first. God, you win this war, now charge! It's a prayer first. It's a prayer first. And that brings me into my next point. We'll cruise into your will be done here. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why do we pray your will be done to the Father in heaven? And the reason is because of God's fame. Because there is a principle in life. When you go to a baseball game in Winnipeg, the name of the park is what? Shaw Park. Why? Is somebody there named Shaw? No, the Shaw people wrote a big check for the park. They wrote a big check. We say, here you go, park people. You can take our money. Just make sure our name is on there. When you go to watch a hockey game, or at least when you used to for the Moose, what was the center called? The MTS Center. Is there a player there named Mr. MTS? No, the MTS company wrote a big check, handed it to the hockey folks, said, hey, just make sure our name's on that. The principle is whoever pays the price gets the praise. And whoever does the work gets the worship. And whoever gives the goods gets the glory. So God says to us, Jesus says to us, ask for it from God so that when he answers you and he meets your need, he gets the praise. Rob, you say, that's not true. Well, I say, let's go check out Psalm 40 then. Psalm 40 verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. So this guy's praying. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. So he prayed and then he got delivered. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. He prayed, he got delivered, and now he's praising. And finally, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. This is how it works. Whoever does the work gets the worship. And this guy's saying, God, I can't do this. I'm stuck in a pit. I'm up to here. Every time I wiggle, I go down another few inches. Save me, Lord. The Lord intervenes, picks him up, puts him on a rock. Whoever this person is, maybe it's David, I can't remember, says, God did this. I'm going to write a song. God pulled me out of the rock. He's awesome. Makes an EP, sends it to CHVN, it's put over the airwaves, and other people are going, God is awesome, and I will praise him, and I will trust him, and now they're praying to him. So that's one of the reasons why God invented prayer. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11. Paul's in trouble, they've had some hard times. He says, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of the many. So he's saying, I want as many people as possible praying for me in my ministry, praying for me in my difficulty, praying for me in my trouble, so that when God delivers me, and he surely will, more people will praise him and give thanks to him than if it were just me and my buddies in the prayer closet. So we pray, your will be done, God. You do what you want to do. You act according to your will. You rescue, you deliver. And then when you do it, I will praise you. I will give thanks. I will enjoy you. I'll be happy in you. Happier than if I had rescued myself and puffed up my chest and told the world and wrote a book, 10 ways you can help yourself because I've helped myself, and just go down that whole proud pride track. God wants us to be delivered from that by having a life of prayer and being saying, I asked for this, God did that. I asked for that, God did this. That's point number four. We pray His will because we're concerned about His fame and because God will act and increase His fame. Fifthly, because of our faithfulness, the prayer is, God, do your will on earth as it is in heaven. And this is a teaching from Jesus. This is a command. Now, I want to ask you a question. Does Jesus teach people not to murder? Nod your head. If you murder and disobey Jesus, do bad things happen? Nod your head. Does Jesus command people not to commit adultery? Nod your head. If people commit adultery, do bad things happen? Nod your head. Does Jesus teach people to pray? Nod your head. If we don't pray, will bad things happen because of our disobedience to Jesus? Nod your head. It seems to me, in my life at least, that prayer seems to be one of those things that I think I can get away with not doing, like somehow I'm not disobeying when I don't do it. Does that make sense? And I think what's going on is this bleeds together with the teaching about we pray because we're so weak. And now I think I've kind of got a bit of an understanding of at least my own heart. Maybe you're the same as me. Sometimes I feel like the reason I don't pray is because I'm not strong enough. No, I'm just not disciplined enough to get up in the morning. I don't have that kind of commitment that other people have. And I feel like Scripture is saying to me, Rob, the reason you don't pray is because you're not weak enough. Not because you're not strong enough. You're not weak enough. You actually think you can get through the day without my help. You actually think you can ignore my teachings on prayer, ignore my call to prayer, ignore my desire to be with you in prayer, ignore the relationship with me you can only have in prayer. You think you can forget that and survive? That doesn't seem to be the case in my life. How about yours? The second reason we pray, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is to humble our wills. Now, I just want to ask you this morning, what do you think heaven will be like for you? I like asking this question. It says a lot. What's heaven like? I had a high school teacher who thought, I don't know what his relationship with the Lord was like. I really don't. And part of the reason is because of this answer. Heaven is going to be a hockey rink surrounded by an 18-hole golf course. That was his response. Hockey rink, golf course. Some people think I'll get to fly, or it'll be a feast all day, or I'll go and explore the stars, or I'll go scuba diving. Heaven is a place, essentially, it sounds like, where I get to do whatever I want for the rest of eternity with all the health and happiness I get. Now, according to Jesus' teaching here, heaven is actually the place where God gets to do whatever He wants. Your will, as in heaven. The contrast is that in earth, His will isn't always done. But in heaven, His will is always done 100% of the time perfectly. Does that make sense? That's kind of the idea. So we're supposed to pray, God, would you make earth more like heaven, where you always get what you want, where your will is always done? Now, some of us might be a little bit depressed right now. Oh, man, I got to spend eternity where God always gets His way? Where God's will is always done? What's going to be left? Well, I want to talk a little bit about God's will. Is that okay? Most of us here this morning, if we didn't know the Bible, it probably would not have been God's, we probably wouldn't have had a will for ourselves that we would have been blood-bought children of God. It probably wouldn't have been. We'd have done the golf and the hockey thing and the health thing, that'd be fine. But most of us would not have woken up in the morning and said, you know what I want, my greatest will is to lose everything but the Trinity and to spend eternity with ever-increasing joy, worshiping a Savior who had to die for my sins so that I could just explode with happiness. And the fact the only reason I could survive the joy that is coming my way in heaven is if God promised me a body that could not die. Who would want that? We want fame. We want money. We want power. We want sexual pleasure. We want TVs. We want cars. We want our enemies to get hurt. We want everything else but God. Everything else but God. But God's will is to give us better things than we want. God's will is to give us better things than we want. And it's all focused on the gift of Christ. It's all focused on becoming one and knowing and loving and experiencing the grace of a crucified Savior. So if you're a little bit let down that the hockey rink thing won't happen unless God wills it to happen, or the 18-hole golf course thing might not happen unless God wills it to happen, can I assure you, as surely as Jesus lives and reigns forever, His plans for you in a perfect heaven where His will is done completely blows your desires and expectations away. They are gone. They are gone. So also in this life, we can pray, God, Your will be done in my life, in my family, in my work, in my hometown, in my country. And even where it might cross our will, it will be better. Better. Just better. Just better. Different? Yes. Better? Yes. Let me give you a little analogy of what it can be like with our will. Sometimes toddlers can get a little focused on prayer, okay? Toddlers, three-year-olds, let's just imagine. Imagine a dad takes his toddler son, who's most of the way through potty training, to a park. Southwood, monkey bars, little stones, lots of fun. Now the toddler is having so much fun playing that that's all they want to do. And they start ignoring some of the sensations that come along with certain body functions. Can I just, you know, put it out that way? I'm not being very specific. Dad notices some squirming going on. Says, son, I want to take you home. Son says, no, Dad, too busy. Focused in on my playing right now. Dad says, okay. Son's playing a little bit. All of a sudden, legs crossed. Fighting it. But still really enjoying making that little castle out of pebbles there. Dad says, son, I really want to take you home. It is my will to take you home now. Son says, no, Dad, I'm okay. Except probably with a lisp or something. Finally, the moment happens. Son can't take it anymore. All of a sudden, underwear is not going to be used or washed ever again. Son got his will, Dad did not get his will. Which will does the son wish he had followed now? And you know what, saints? Some of us have been insisting on our will for so long. My will in my relationships. My will with how I spend my free time. My will with what I do with my money. My will with how I talk to my spouse. My will with how I talk about my boss. My will, my will, my will, that we have something going on in our souls that reminds other people around us like a toddler with a full set of underpants. And either we don't know or we don't want to talk about it, but the truth of the fact is the way out is to come back to this prayer and say, God, I surrender. I pray Your will be done. And that includes me learning about Your will and praying to do Your will now, like I've never done before. Because I look at my life. Robert Balfour looks at his life under his own will, and it was a mess, friends. And if you want to hear about it, you just let me know. We can go for coffee. I'll tell you my history. It was a mess. The most painful years of my life were when I had my will and I rejected God's will. The most shameful, the most horrible years of my life. Things I wish I could undo were my will years, not God's will years. And I'm so grateful to Christ that He finally broke through, that He finally overcame me, that He gave me a gift of repentance so I could say, I take You as Lord now. I bow my will to Your will. I take Your kingdom to be my kingdom. I will serve You, Lord. And He saved me. Finally, God commands us to pray because of His fatherhood. This whole prayer starts twice with Jesus reminding His disciples that God's their father now. Now, some people say God's everyone's father, and there is a sense because God is the creator and He has made all peoples that He is their father because He's their creator. But someone who's taken Christ as their Lord, it is completely different kind of fatherhood. And Jesus is saying to His disciples, when you pray, there's two options you can have. You can either be a fake religious hypocrite and pray to have other people think that you're smart, or you can be a babbling pagan who doesn't actually trust God and thinks, if I just talk long enough and loud enough, God will finally give in to my will. Jesus says, forget that. God is your Father now, and He knows what you need. And therefore, He wants to fulfill your needs before you even come to Him. Before you even come to Him. Before you even come to Him. His heart as a father is to meet your needs. And so He says, pray, my Father who is in heaven. And we've been talking about praying His will and talking about His kingdom. And it's God's will for you this morning to have a treasuring, receiving, wholesome, healing, blessed relationship with the Creator of the universe as your own personal Father. The best Father. Some of us have fathers here that we don't want to spend any time with. God is not like that. And not only does this mean intimacy, you spend time with an eternal being whose attitude towards you is perfect and good and blessing, but He turns us into His royal children. If your dad's a king and you're his child, what does that make you? If you're a boy, you're a prince. If your dad is a king and you're his daughter, what does that make you? Princess. And that doesn't mean you go and spend $100 at Toys R Us on cheap plastic pink things. Listen, yeah, that's funny. That wasn't on the manuscript. Listen, I just want to one last little rant and then we'll close. God says in 1 Corinthians, don't you know that you'll judge angels? Don't you know? Don't you know you're going to rule? Being a child of God isn't about this sort of cuddly, lovey-dovey stuff. Don't you know you're going to rule? Right now, you co-rule creation through prayer. Just think about this. You come into the presence of God and you say, God, change this. Through words, God, change this. And He works with you and He changes the world. So right now, our way of co-ruling with Christ as God's royal children is through prayer. God, change the world. My son, my daughter, I go to change the world. And now you go. I will change the world through you. And you will reign through your weakness, reign through your suffering, reign through making yourself poor for other people to become rich. It's not about pride. It's not about puffing ourselves up or trying to buy the biggest cars and show off. But through something as humble as prayer, you co-reign over this world. You exert your will, your influence, as it is joined with God's will as a royal child. This blows my mind. This blows my mind. And it is a foretaste of your inheritance as a child of God when you will rule with Christ over all of creation. That is your future. Your sure future, as surely as the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So in closing, James says, be doers of the word. Don't just hear it. And there is one way that you can be assured that you have heard this word today. That is to go with your husband or go with your wife or go with your mom and dad or go into your prayer closet or go with your friend and pray to God, God, your kingdom come. Make your kingdom come. Make your will be done. Change reality to make it look more like heaven here on earth. And if you'll do that, you'll know that you're not a hearer of God's word only, but you're also a doer.